We are in the book of James today, the letter of James, chapter 2, verse 1. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, verse 1. And he writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Show no partiality. Do not be influenced by public opinion. In the world, the wealthy and powerful are seen as important and worthy of great honor and special treatment. We know how that works. Meanwhile, the poor sometimes are not even treated politely. As far as God is concerned, everyone should be treated with dignity as one who's created in the image and likeness of God. Verse 2, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,'" the church ought to be the one place in this world where discrimination is based on behavior rather than race or social standing or age or ability. Verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Any Christian who would show favoritism to the well-off proves by that their sense of judgment is warped as the world's. A person like that cannot be trusted to do the right thing, that's for sure. They have an evil heart, as God says. They may do the correct thing on occasion, but only if the correct thing is the expedient thing. It's not the way a Christian is supposed to be. Verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" In general, poor people are more willing to put their trust in Christ. They're less willing to trust in who they are or what they have, because chances are they don't feel like they are much, and they don't have a whole lot to trust in either. So by default, they're forced to trust in God. Verse 5 again, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" God does not choose people because they are poor. That's not what this is saying. He chooses them because they choose him. He chooses them because they are humble enough to know that they need him. Some are humble anyway. And they are the ones who turn to Jesus. Verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" Evidently, the rich who wandered into the church that Paul is writing to here, or that James is writing to here, I should say, those rich people who wandered in, they were treated like kings. They were treated like kings even though their behavior was sinful. And the poor who came looking for some hope were treated like dirt. Tell you something, when Christians start buying into the world's definition of important, they have lost touch with God. Verse 7, talking about the rich, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Some of those rich people had even slandered Christ. But the Christians overlooked it. I suppose they didn't want to come across as being unsophisticated. Well, you might as well lock the church doors if you're going to be that way. A church like that has nothing to offer the world. They are the world. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. If we treat everyone the way we would want to be treated, then we won't be unfair and we won't be unkind. We all want to be treated fairly. We all want to be treated with dignity. We all want some compassion and understanding every now and then. So if we handle others the way we want to be handled, then obviously we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. It is a sin to show favoritism to the well-off while despising the less fortunate. That is sinful. That sort of behavior is an insult to God who created those less fortunate ones. They are God's children if they belong to Christ. And who in their right mind doesn't treat God's children with the dignity that they deserve? I'll tell you who does that. It's people who don't know the Lord. They certainly aren't walking with the Lord if they do know Him. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If you break one law, you've broken the law as a whole, God is saying. The law is a unit. Think of it as a unit. Keeping part of it doesn't give one a license to break a different part of it. Now, all sins are serious, but some sins are more serious than others. All sins are serious. Some sins are more serious than others. But the fact is, any sin breaks the law. And any sinner, by their sin, is despising the authority of the lawgiver, God. And that's the real issue right there. And so he says in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The law of God is sort of like a fancy glass. It doesn't matter if there's a crack down the side or a chip in the rim or if the whole thing is shattered. One flaw wrecks the glass, and one sin breaks the law of God too. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, remember this, Jesus paid the eternal penalty of hell for our sins if we're Christians. But there is still a responsibility on our part to obey God's moral law. And there's still a just penalty for breaking it, a temporal penalty. There are consequences to sin, even for those of us who have been forgiven in Christ. And so it says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And it's called the law of liberty because we are only free as long as we choose to obey God's law. There is no freedom apart from the law of God. When a person starts tolerating sin, they will soon discover that they are in bondage to that sin. There's no freedom outside the law of God, only slavery. Slavery to sin and the misery that always accompanies it in one form or another. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Loving others includes being merciful to them. And if we are not merciful to others, when we ourselves have sinned against God, then God will not show us mercy on judgment day. That's what he's saying. That is exactly what he's saying. And I'm not going to explain that away because it doesn't fit in some theological package that some Christians have. Let's read it again. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we expect God to show us mercy with all of our failures, then we must be merciful to others who fail us. Verse 14. What good is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Notice it says, his faith. And so he believes. He has faith in that sense, he believes. But the implication here is, if that faith is not accompanied by good works, then he is not saved. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. He will repay everyone for what he has done. And verse 14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the implication is no. Because Jesus said he's going to judge everybody according to what they have done. Good works always accompany saving faith. 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Nice words or well wishes are no substitute for doing something good when something good needs to be done. It may be an urgent need or a simple act of kindness. But if a Christian doesn't do it, they're not loving their neighbor or God, and their well wishes and their nice words are totally useless. Useless to the people that need help and useless to God who has to sit back and listen to them. If we believe that someone needs help but we don't help them, our belief does no good. So, what difference does it make? How does that help that person? 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith in Christ, if it is not accompanied by doing what Christ wants, is useless. A person can have all the correct beliefs, but that won't keep them out of hell if they turn their back on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon. Bring in my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. Not what he has believed, but what he has done. 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith is an interior virtue. It is an interior virtue. So if there are not any good works, then others cannot see that a person's faith is there. See how that works? Good works are an outward indication of faith, but good works do not always follow faith. It's not a sure bet that people who really believe correctly, they believe the right things, will do good works as a result. And so their faith is an intellectual assent. It's not a saving faith. Verse 19. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So see, demons believe the correct thing, but they don't have saving faith. Demons have faith, but good works do not follow their faith. The people of Jericho had faith, but because good deeds did not accompany it, they were destroyed. The point is this: believing the correct things about right and wrong and Jesus and the cross is absolutely worthless if it does not lead to repentance and good works. People who just believe the right things about what the Bible says, they are actually similar to demons. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Those who think that just having faith without having good works will be enough to save their soul are called foolish right here by God. So, having just seen that in His holy word, I can say this: it's time to put an end to the "Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord" foolishness that is taught in some places. We can put an end to that right here. Simply not true. Notice again, verse 20 and 21. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? When the Apostle Paul says we are saved by faith in Romans, he doesn't exclude the need of good works, which he makes clear in many other New Testament scriptures. Likewise, when James says, right here, that Abraham was saved by good works, he doesn't exclude the need of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was teaching that works alone are not enough. James is teaching that faith, if it is not accompanied by good works, is not enough either. So they're both teaching the same thing, but from different angles. 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Faith was, notice, completed by Abraham's works. In other words, he took another step in his walk with the Lord. The justification of Abraham continued with his obedience. The sanctification of Abraham continued with his obedience. This verse is not saying that Abraham was first saved when he was willing to offer his son. He began to be saved when he first believed and obeyed God, but he sure did go deeper with God when he was willing to offer his son. The continual obedience was continual indication that his faith was real. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So here's the other side of the salvation coin that James gives us. Verse 21. Abraham was justified by works. Here we see that he was counted righteous by what? By his faith. See, it's not either or, it's both and. Verse 24. You see that A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. There you go. And that's basically, you know, what I said. Faith in Jesus saves us. But as God says here, not faith alone. Not faith alone. We are saved entirely by the grace of God. The grace of God that produces the faith and works which save us. We do not earn salvation. It is by God's grace. It is by faith. But the works always follow and always accompany the real faith. 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab from Jericho had faith and had works, and God saved her. She risked her life to save the lives of two Hebrews, and God saved her. Like with Abraham, God saved her by her faith and works which accompanied her faith. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. When our spirit leaves our body dies. It becomes useless. Faith, that is, right beliefs, which are not accompanied by good works, is like a dead body. It's useless. It does nothing for the one who has it. It doesn't save them. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's just dead. Faith that doesn't have good works accompanying it is useless faith. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's like a body that doesn't have the spirit in it anymore. That body is dead. It's useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. Next time, chapter 3.